The subject assigned me is the Holy Spirit and tongues, speaking in tongues. And the reason for my entrance into the study came about in a providence years ago. I was asked to preach through the evangelistic conference in Columbus, Ohio, which to us, being on the other side of the Ohio River, is a pioneer state. Our work is new in Ohio. I had never been there before, and when I entered the church house, I was surprised at the beauty of it and the spaciousness of it. When I began to speak that first time, I shared with the people my happy amazement at how big the church was and how beautiful. That was the first Southern Baptist church in Ohio. They call it the mother church of the state. After the service was over, the chairman of the deacons and his wife took me to a lovely restaurant. And as we sat down, he turned to me and said, "I noticed tonight that when you began your sermon, you spoke of the beauty of our sanctuary and how surprised you were to see how large and spacious it was." He said, "Our church is just a shell. Nothing but a shell." Well, I was more amazed, and I said, "I cannot understand what you mean." He said, "That's the reason I wanted to take you to dinner tonight. Our church has been destroyed. It is just a shell. Our pastor began speaking in tongues, and it so divided and hurt our congregation that we finally sat down with him and asked him to take his charismatic people and go away. And we asked just one thing, that when he organized his new church, that he do it not close to us. He promised faithfully he would not build his new church close to us, but actually he went four blocks down the same street, and there did he build his church, and our church has been destroyed. It's just a shell." The sadness of that so bowed me down that I went back to Dallas, and for 2 years, day and night, and night and day, I prayed before God, and I pored over these scriptures in the Greek text. For 2 years I studied, and I asked God, "Dear Lord, take any bias and any prejudice and any preconceived notions and ideas and persuasions out of my mind and out of my soul. And if there is something that I ought to have, then Lord, give it to me. Something that I understand that I don't understand, let me see. Help me to understand. Lord, just speak to my heart as I pore over this Greek Testament." Out of that 2 years of study came that book, The Holy Spirit in Today's World, and an abridgment of it is the baptism, filling, and gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to come along with me. We're going not just in the surface of this, but to the very depth of this, and listen with your mind as well as with your heart. If I were to choose a text, and it will be just a text, if I were to choose a text, it would be 1 Corinthians 13:8, and tongues shall cease. And if I were to choose a subject, that would be the subject, and tongues shall cease. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Now let us begin our study. One of the problems I learned in dealing with glossolalia, charismatic tongue speaking, is a translation of the Greek word glossa. The Greek word glossa means languages, but it also means tongue, because you use the tongue in speaking. So the Greeks took the word glossa, which means language, spoken language, and applied it also to the tongue. Pentecost, therefore, begins in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. There came three miracles, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and there came a lambent flame of fire. It came down from heaven, and then it was cloven as it came down. That is, it parted, and it began to burn over the head of each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other glossa. I wish they had translated it languages. The word is language. They began to speak with other glossa as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were at Jerusalem Jews and proselytes, translated here devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And this was noised abroad, and a great throng came together. And they were confounded, because every man heard him speak in his own glossa, and here it's translated language. Every man heard him speak in his own glossa. They were amazed and marveled. Are not all these Galileans? How hear we every man in his own? Now here they go back to tongues again. It's glossa. How hear we hear every man in his own glossa, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontians, Asians, Phrygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, Libyans, Cyrenians, Romans, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them speak in our own, and here it goes back to tongues again. Tongues, our own glossa, our own languages, the wonderful works of God. Now, there was the same thing that happened at Caesarea. How do you know it was the same thing that happened at Caesarea? Glossa. Because when Peter returned to Jerusalem and gave a report to the church at Jerusalem, this is exactly what he said. Now you look at it. In Acts 11:17, in his report he said, "For as much then as God gave them the same gift." Now, in your King James Version, it's translated like gift. "For as much then as God gave them the same gift as he gave unto us, who was I to withstand the work of the Lord?" Now, if at Pentecost, in the Jewish Judean Pentecost, if they spoke with glossa, understood languages, and if the same gift fell upon the convert in Cornelius' household, it was the same thing, then they also spoke with glossa. They spoke with languages. Now, one other place in the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter, and we'll not turn to it, you have the story of the conversion of the 12 disciples of disciples of disciples of disciples of John the Baptist. The John the Baptist movement continued along with the Christian movement. It did not enmesh as God intended, but it continued to this day. There are disciples of John the Baptist in Mesopotamia today. the disciples of the disciples of the disciples of the disciples of John the Baptist continued alongside the Christian movement to this very day. They're called Mandaeans in Mesopotamia. Now, these men had so drifted away from the original purpose of God in the great forerunner, they didn't even know that there was the Holy Spirit. Yet John preached the Holy Spirit. Now, when they were converted, they also spoke, and the book says, in glossa, in languages. When we come, therefore, to the city of Corinth, there is a strange phenomenon at Corinth that is different from anything in Christendom, anything in the Bible, anything after this one occurrence in Corinth. One time and one time only do you find this unusual phenomenon in Corinth, and no place except in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 2, he says, "For he that speaketh in a glossa speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him." You're going to have to supply a word there, because there is a development here that you'll find nowhere else in the Bible. You won't find it in any other church. You won't find it in any other part of Christendom. Just here. So you have to supply a word there. And if you have a Bible and the word is supplied, it ought to be in italics. And in my Bible here, the King James Version, it is. "For he that speaketh in an imitation glossa speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him." You have to supply a word there. There is a phenomenon there. In the King James Version, they put unknown. You could put imitation just as well. "He that speaketh in an unknown or imitation glossa, he speaks and no man can understand him." Well, what of this strange and unusual phenomenon that happened in no other place in this world except in Corinth? We have here a wrestling of Paul with that. When you read the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you won't find any spirit or any part, any overtone of glory, marvelous, how these people are. But it is a drag. It is a problem. And this man, Paul, the apostle of God, is struggling with it. All you have to do is just read the chapter and you can see that he has there a thing that he is battling with, warring with, this strange phenomenon in Corinth. So, he says here in the 13th chapter of his letter, he says here, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Well, he has an unusual turn to that. He has the same construction of the same word when he describes prophecies and knowledge. He uses the future passive of katargeo, which means to render useless. There is coming a time, and he speaks of that time, when that which is teleios, there's another bad thing that gives us a wrong idea. To translate teleios, perfect, and they do it all the way through the King James Version of the Bible. Teleios does not mean perfect. The connotation is not in the Bible. Teleios merely means complete. For example, a tree, a great oak tree, is a teleios of a little acorn. It comes up and that's it. Or you could say a man is a teleios of a little boy. The purpose of God in the little boy is that he grow to be a man. And when he gets to be a man, he's a teleios. He's reached the purpose. Well, that's what the word teleios means. When that which is teleios is come, then all these prophecies and all this knowledge will of itself cease. It will render itself useless. Now, there is a meaning in that. Here again we fall into a grave error, for the word prophet in the New Testament refers to an office, just like the word apostle refers to an office. Now, both words are also used beyond the office. A man can be a great prophet of God. That is, he's a fiery witness for the gospel of Christ. Or he's apostolic in his ableness to found churches in areas where there are no churches. Barnabas and other men are called apostles. But actually, the office, they're just 12. Just 12. The foundation of the New Jerusalem is built not upon 13 or upon 11, but on 12 apostles. And that refers to the office. There are just 12. Now, the word prophet, the office of prophet in the New Testament, refers to the man who told the church what to do. They had no Bible. They had no way to know that 1,000 things arise doctrinally in the church. What do we do? What do we do about baptism? What do we do about the Lord's Supper? What do we do about discipline? What do we do about this man living in incest? What do we do about 1,000 things that arose in the life of the first churches? Now, the prophet, the office of New Testament prophet, Agabus was one of them. The office of prophet was to tell the church what to do. Now, when teleios is come, when the completion is come, you don't need the prophet. There are no more prophets in the sense of the office of prophet in the church. Why? Because the thing is complete. The revelation is complete. You have the Bible. You don't need a prophet to come. His name may be Joseph Smith, and her name may be Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. It just depends on which one of her three husbands you want to call her by. It doesn't. The Lord does not open it up for any other one to come to tell us what to do. We have the Bible. So, when that which is teleios is come, then you don't need the prophet, and you don't need the prophecies. It is complete. The same thing with knowledge, and the same word, kalogeo, is used with regard to knowledge. And what he means is, if we know by fragments, well, when you get the complete, you don't need the fragments. And we have the completed revelation here. So, that's all gone. Now, he uses a different kind of a verb in a different kind of a construction here. When it is translated, tongue shall cease. The word here is pa'u, P-A-U-O, pa'u-o. And the word actually means that it is automatically ceasing of itself. It just withers away. It just dries up. It was a phenomenon there in that church, but automatically it ceases of itself like other sign gifts. So, there is no continuation of it and no need of it, and there in the beginning that phenomenon appeared in Corinth, but it ceased. In the next verse, it has ceased. In verse 9, you have knowledge and you have prophecy, but already tongues have ceased. And thereafter, it is never referred to again. Corinth, this letter, 1 Corinthians, was one of the first letters that Paul wrote. Only 1 and 2 Thessalonians were previous. So in all of the revelation that God gave to Paul thereafter, and in all the life of the churches thereafter, it is never referred to, never appears. He wrote the book to the Romans, never referred to. He wrote the second letter to Corinthians, never referred to. He wrote to the churches of Galatia, never referred to. He wrote the general epistle. It's an encyclical to the Ephesians. It's a general letter. It just happened to be that the copy that we had, the text we had, has Ephesians in it. You could have put Laodiceans in it. He refers to the letter of Laodicean. That's a letter to Ephesians. It's an encyclical. It's a general letter. It's never referred to there. It's never referred to in Philippians. It's never referred to in Colossians. It's never referred to in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's never referred to in Titus. It's never referred to in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's never referred to in Hebrews. It's never referred to in James. It's never referred to in 1 and 2 Peter. It's never referred to in 1, 2, 3 John. It's never referred to in Jude. And it's certainly not referred to in the Apocalypse. It ceased. Tongue shall cease. This is the only time that you will ever find that it appears. Well, it is a marvelous thing that we demand as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we are going to speak in tongues. That is one of the strangest interpretations of the Word of God that you could ever run into. There were some signs that usually accompanied any great new epoch and era in the Bible. For example, Moses threw his serpent down, threw his rod down, it became a serpent, took it back up and it was a rod again. He turned the Nile River into blood, and at the Red Sea, the people of Israel walked through on dry ground. Therefore, according to these interpreters, we're going to demand that of every man that follows after. Let's see you throw a broomstick down and make a serpent out of it. Or let's see you take the Canadian River and turn it into blood. Or let's see you take an army and walk through a sea dry shod. To demand the repetition of the sign is an astonishing persuasion. Or Elijah, who in the days of the great apostasy brought Israel back to God. And he was raptured up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha saw the chariot of fire come down for him. Therefore, we're going to expect that of every prophet. Every one of them, we're going to expect him to be raptured up into heaven. And we're going to see for a chariot of fire. Take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, the Bible says, they took aprons, handkerchiefs from him and laid it on the sick, and they got well. And therefore, they assume, and I can't tell you the number of little pieces of cloth that I've received through the mail in order to lay on any part of me in order that I might get well. Therefore, we're to repeat that forever and ever. Now, you look at the Apostle Paul. Isn't the strangest thing in the world? Here in the 11th chapter of this same 1 Corinthian letter, Paul says, because of the attitude that you have toward the Lord's Supper, some of you are weak, some of you are sickly, and some of you have died. Why didn't Paul heal them? That's the same church. Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. That was the last letter that Paul wrote, and about the third sentence from the end. That was the cruelest thing any man ever did in this world. Trophimus was one of the great companions of the Apostle Paul, for whom he laid down his life. And Paul left him at Miletus sick. Why didn't Paul heal him if he had any compassion in his heart, if he had any milk of human kindness in his soul at all? He couldn't. He didn't heal him because he couldn't. Or let's take Timothy. Timothy was sick all the time. He never was well. He was sick all the time. And Timothy was a teetotaler. He wouldn't touch alcohol. So Paul wrote him a letter and said, Timothy, the medicinal use of alcohol is perfectly right in the sight of God. Take therefore a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine everlasting sicknesses. Why didn't Paul heal him? Our attitude toward sign gifts is an astonishing phenomenon in this modern world. I can hardly believe my eyes when I look upon it. There is no such thing as a divine healer. I believe in divine healing up there, but not down here when a guy says, I have the gift of divine healing. There's no such thing. If you'll ever find a divine healer, take him to the hospital and let him walk up and down those corridors. That's where he's needed. That's where he's needed. The Apostle Paul could not heal. He only healed as an attending, affirming sign from heaven. And these who were dearest to him, he could not heal. It's in God's will whether I'm well or whether I'm sick. And when I'm sick, God's saying something to me, and I need to listen and I need to pray. Maybe God's will that I die, as the Lord said to Simon Peter, you'll die by the outstretched hand, signifying by what death he should glorify God. That is, Simon Peter was to die with the outstretched hands. He was to die by crucifixion. They were to nail him to the cross. He was to die with his hands outstretched. And this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Sometimes we glorify God in our sickness and in our suffering more than we do in our health and in our strength. Oh, Lord, when time comes for me to suffer and to die, if I don't just wake up in heaven dying in my sleep, if the time comes for me to suffer and to die, Lord, help me to do it triumphantly as a Christian, singing songs in the night. And the people come and look on the face of their pastor in his agony, but he still praises God like old Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Glorifying God, it's sometimes the Lord's will that we be sick, that we suffer, and of course, if he tarries, that we die. Now, we're going to begin with some stated facts. There was a TV program called Dragnet, I think it was, and always they develop a scene in there where the detective would say, now, just the facts, mister, just the facts, just the facts. That's all. Just the facts. That's all we're going to have, just the facts. Number one, the idea and the doctrine that speaking in tongues is a necessary sign and evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is grossly unscriptural. There is nothing in the Bible to sustain even the beginning of a doctrine like that. Now you look in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Only in the sense that Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon the world is he ever the baptizer. It's an ascension gift. It's the promise of the Father. You die for the sins of the world, and I will pour out upon the world the Holy Spirit as a gift from your gracious hands. And Jesus is the baptizer only in the sense that he poured out the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. From that day, the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, and he baptizes us into the body of Christ. It is a positional thing, like God writing your name in heaven. It's something God does for you. And when you are regenerated, and when you are sealed, you were baptized into the body of Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into the body of Christ. Now, he's writing to one of the most carnal churches that you could ever think about. We haven't time to discuss the carnalities of the church in Corinth. Yet he says, all of those that were saved there in Corinth, all of them have been baptized into one body. They've been baptized into the church. Did they all speak with tongues? Did they? Well, look at verse 30. He says here,
Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Why, no. No. So, for a man to say that speaking in a tongue is the necessary evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is doctrinally unscriptural. There is no such thing. That is a plain fact. I can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and I wish I had time to preach on that, the filling of the Spirit of God. I am to be filled with the Spirit of God. I am commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18. Be ye filled, the imperative mode of pleroste. Be ye filled with the Spirit of God. A dead, phlegmatic, dry church and a dead, phlegmatic, dry preacher is a reproach to the name of Christ. I am to be filled with the Spirit of God. But you never read any commandment in the Bible to be baptized with the Spirit of God. There's just no such thing. That's positional. That's something the Spirit does for us. We're baptized, all of us who trusted in Jesus. We're baptized into the body of Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you preach the truth, how all of it will enmesh like a mosaic. The idea that a man can be added to the body of Christ and then taken out of the body of Christ and added to the body of Christ and taken out of the body of Christ. The idea that I can have my hand cut off and then put back on, or my head cut off and put back on, or my leg cut off and put back on, added to the body of Christ and taken out of it. That's a fanciful idea alien to the mind of Scripture. When you're added to the body of Christ, you belong to the body of Christ forever. You're saved forever, never, 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 never. You never fall away. Never. All of the Bible with it will enmesh. All of it. When you preach the doctrine correctly. And that's just one little incident along the way. A little side addenda. When you are added to the body of Christ, the eternal security of the saints, the predestination of God's people, the eternal security of those who are saved. Oh, what a comfort and what a mighty subject for a man to preach. All right, that's the first thing. There is no such thing in the Bible, fact number one, as that speaking in a tongue is a necessary evidence of our baptism by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer only in the sense that at Pentecost he poured out the ascension gift. From that day on, it is the Holy Spirit who baptizes, and he baptizes us in the body of Christ, which happens when I trust in Jesus as my Savior. All right? Fact number two. No woman ever is to speak in an unknown tongue, period. 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, that is one of the strangest things you ever read in your life in any piece of literature, if you don't look at the Bible. For in the 11th chapter of that same 1 Corinthian letter, Paul tells how a woman is to dress when she prophesies and when she prays in the church publicly. In the 11th chapter of the book of Corinthians, he tells how a woman ought to dress when she prays and when she prophesies. Then I turn the page over here to the 14th chapter, and he says, let your women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, either we have a madman on our hands who denies himself, just turn one page over, or else there is something Paul is saying here that we don't understand. Well, it's very evident what he's talking about. Very evident. In the 11th chapter, he describes how a woman ought to dress when she prophesies, that she prophetio, when she prophemi. Prophecy, it was 1,000 years after the New Testament that prophecy ever came to refer to a foreteller, a man who told events. In the Bible, prophecy always means prophetio, prophemi, one who speaks out, that's all. A man who stands up for God is a prophetio. He's an outspoken leader for God. Nothing of prophecy in it, nothing of foretelling. Well, anyway, he describes how a woman ought to dress when she speaks in the church. Then over here, turn the page, he says it's a shame for her to speak in the church. Well, what's the matter? The matter is very plain. the 14th chapter of the 1st Corinthian letter, where that passage occurs about the interdiction of a woman speaking, is in this tongues chapter. He's talking about speaking in that imitation language, that unknown tongue, and she's not to do it. That's what the Bible says. Well, why should Paul be so emphatic about a woman not speaking in an unknown tongue? Well, the answer is very obvious there. If you've ever been to Corinth, right there is the Acrocorinthus, that great high plateau. You'd call it a mesa out here in our country, just like the Acropolis in Athens, upon which the Parthenon is built. You have a far, far taller and greater Corinthus, Acropolis in Corinth, running down to the sea. It's a beautiful place. Now, in Paul's day, on the top of that Acrocorinthus, on the top of that Acropolis, was a temple to Aphrodite, a temple to Venus. Because of the Christian faith and what it's done for the world, we have no conception of the orgiastic worship of those goddesses in the ancient world. They did it with temple prostitution. They did it with women who were devoted to the goddess. So, if a man worshiped Aphrodite, Latin Venus, if a man worshiped Aphrodite and Venus, well, he went up there and he had sexual intercourse with one of the temple prostitutes. That's the way he worshiped. I have seen dug up out of the ground in Canaan the worship of the Canaanites. They had sexual intercourse with animals. That's the way they worship Baal. You cannot imagine the degradation, the awesome, abysmal iniquity that lay in ancient worship. That's why God took them away, the Canaanites. Well, anyway, that's the way they worship Venus up there. Well, there's no such thing, and that's true today. I see it in Dallas. There's no such thing as an orgy without sound and music and carrying on. It's just pretty hard to have an orgy, a sexual orgy, where a bunch of people are together in promiscuity. It's difficult to have it without a lot going on. That was what happened up there every day. Those orgiastic practices in the worship of Aphrodite, Venus, up there in that temple were common sights to all of those people. And Paul said, if a man is walking by and he hears all those women going on, one fellow will say to another, oh, we have a little colony of Aphrodites here. We have a little worship of Venus. Let's go in and enjoy ourselves. Paul says, not so. Let your women keep silence. It is not permitted for them to speak, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in a tongue. And you interdict and shut up the women talking in tongues, and it will die overnight. It'll disappear. Absolutely disappear. You'll never see it again. Never. Talking in tongues is a female response of hysteria in certain churches. And when you shut them up, it dwindles and dies of itself. Tongues shall cease. No woman is ever to speak in a imitated language. All right, fact number three. Modern glossolalia is a bewildering movement. And I understate it when I say it is a bewildering movement. The first time the world ever saw it was in the last century under the leadership of a man in England by the name of Edward Irving. Old rugged Thomas Carlyle, watching it, said, evidently God is performing miracles by hysteria. It was an amazing development. And it is now. I just happened to pick up a little pamphlet that was mailed to me about how I can receive the Holy Ghost. I can order one for you, it says here, for 50 cents. I can get 100 of them for $3. Now I'm going to quote, "How can I receive the Holy Ghost? All you have to do is raise your hands up toward heaven and turn your head up to heaven and let your tongue go and let the Holy Ghost come in." Thousands of people receive the Holy Ghost this way. You can receive it too if you will just let the Holy Ghost speak through your tongue. So it goes on. And then I had a man describe to me how to do it. You sit down in a chair. Here's somebody that wants the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So he sits down in a chair. And these are the instructions. You let your lower jaw loose. Let it drop. Then the man takes your lower jaw by his hand, and he tells you, now you say, la, 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 ba, 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 da, da, da. And while you say, la, 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 ba, 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 da, 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 then he moves your tongue, la, 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 ba, 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 da, 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 la, 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 ba, 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 da, 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 ba, ba, and behold, I receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. A bewildering movement. An astonishing thing. You listen to this. All over this world, all over this world, recording instruments, and it's as easy to do it as just to place a recording instrument there. All over this world, recording instruments have been placed in these charismatic services. There are thousands and thousands and uncounted thousands of recordings made of these charismatic imitation tongues. They have been taken, thousands of them have been taken to the greatest linguistic centers in the world. There has never yet been a language identified in any of those recordings, not one, not one. Yet they come to me ever since I've been down there and say, oh, in that service over there, somebody stood up and spoke in an unknown tongue and there was a professor over here and he recognized it as Sanskrit. Or another one, he recognized it as ancient Hindu. Or he recognized it as a language of China that has been forgot. Every one of those is a gross, if I speak nicely, misconception and self-deception. If I were to speak the truth, every one of those things that they say is downright lying. That's all it is. I know a young fellow who is versed in Hebrew, and he went to one of those tongue-speaking services and stood up and quoted the first psalm in Hebrew. And an interpreter stood up and said, this is what he said, and gave some enemic, sorry, flabby thing. That's all you'll ever hear them when they interpret. It'll be some nothing. So he interpreted. And when the young fellow stood up and said, all I did was to quote the first psalm in Hebrew, they took him bodily and threw him out the door. There is no language that has ever been spoken in an unknown tongue. Not one. Not in the history of the world. That's fact number three. The first fact was that speaking in tongues is not a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second fact is, by Paul's inspired word, no woman is ever to do it. The third fact is that no language is ever spoken, and the whole movement is a bewildering movement. Now, the fourth fact is this. There has never been a great Christian leader this side of the New Testament in Christendom who has ever spoken in an unknown tongue. Not one. Not one. Not one. Now,
half a dozen times have I been challenged about that. So I say, well, name me a great Christian leader who ever spoke in an unknown tongue, in an imitation language. And they will say, John Wesley. Well, I say, I have read several biographies of Wesley, one of them an intimate biography. And I tell you, some of the things in the life of John Wesley were something. He was a little bitty fella. These Methodists are very proud. They say he was 5 feet tall. He wasn't but about 4 feet, 11 inches tall. And if he stood here in this pulpit, this is the way he would have looked, just like that, at John Wesley. And John Wesley married when he was an older man. And he had a friend that forgot that the guy had married. And without knocking on the door, he walked into the house. And his wife had John Wesley by the hair of his head, gagging him all over the place. I say, I studied intimately the life of John Wesley and found a whole lot of interesting things. But I never found that. So, in the city of Dallas is located Perkins School of Theology, which is the seminary for the Methodist denomination in the Southwest, like Emory in Atlanta is for the Southeast. In Perkins School of Theology is the greatest authority on the life of John Wesley who ever lived. He's an old retired professor now, but he's a distinguished theologian, even though he's on the other side of the theological spectrum from me. His name is Dr. Albert Outler. So I ate lunch with Dr. Albert Outler, and I laid all of this before him. And I said to him, I have been challenged time and again by these tongue-speaking people when I say that there's no Christian leader in the story of Christendom who ever spoke in an unknown tongue, and they say John Wesley did. Now, Dr. Outler, is that true? I can't find it. And the greatest authority on John Wesley said to me, absolutely not. John Wesley never spoke in an unknown tongue. There has never been a great Christian leader in the history of Christendom, not one, who ever spoke in an unknown tongue. All right, fact number five. Wherever it appears, it is always hurtful and divisive. Always. Always. I have never met it that it wasn't hurtful and divisive. God bless our Pentecostal churches. And God bless those dear Pentecostal people. But they're altogether different from these charismatics, because the Pentecostals are over there in a denomination and they're over there doing their own thing. They're over there, God bless them, however it is they feel they're the Lord to do. But the charismatic is like a termite. He's in your house. He's in your church. He's in your deacons. He's in your school teachers. He's just all around that charismatic. And he's there in order to hurt. He thinks he's self-deceived. He thinks he's going to baptize us all with the Holy Spirit. And he thinks he's going to lead us into first class citizenship. Actually, he sows discord and trouble among our people. I had one of my finest deacons. He's head of the Internal Revenue there in Dallas, and I sure had to have a double portion of the Spirit of God to love that man. Well, he came to see me, and he said, my wife and I are so burdened and troubled. Our daughter, they had just one child, our daughter is at Baylor University, and she's speaking in tongues. Oh, they just cried. Well, I said, how in the world is that? I never heard of anything like that. Well, he said, there is a movement in Baylor. Well, I said, who is the leader of it? And she named a young fella who is the son of a very rich oil man from Big Spring, Texas. So I sent for him. And he came up to see me. And I said, what is this? Oh, he said, I've been baptized by the Holy Ghost. And I've received the baptism of the Spirit. and I'm speaking in tongues. And we have a little band down there at Baylor, and they've been baptized with the Holy Ghost, and we're speaking in tongues. I said to him, young fella, I'll tell you what happened. In Fayetteville, Arkansas, the associational missionary guided all northwestern Arkansas to have a tremendous crusade on the campus of Arkansas University. They prayed, they've spent money, they have prepared. And I got a call from him. He said to me, I have no idea who the man is. He just called me because I'm down there in that church. He said, we have a tremendous open door here. All northwestern Arkansas, every church, every pastor, we're getting ready for a tremendous crusade for Christ on the campus of the University of Arkansas. And we have a team coming from Baylor. And I've just found that they're speaking in tongues. What shall I do? I said, oh, I don't know what to do. Who is the preacher? And name that young fellow. Well, I said, I don't know what to tell you. So about a week passed, 2 weeks maybe, and he called me back again. He said, do you have any word from God what to do? I said, I don't. I am absolutely nonplussed. Well, he said, we're going to cancel it all. All the effort, all the prayers, all the money, all the advertising, all of it. We're going to cancel it all. So I said to him, young fella, had you come up from Baylor to Dallas and said to me, I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to pray 5 hours every day, I'd say, oh, glory to God. Or had you driven up from Baylor to Dallas and say, Pastor, I have been baptized with the Spirit of God. That's not a good word, but I'm just using his word. I've been filled. That's what the book would say. I've been filled with the Spirit of God. I'm going to give 90% of everything I have to the Lord. I'd say, oh, glory to God. Or you drive up and you say, I've been filled with the Spirit of the Lord. I'm going to win somebody to Jesus every day of my life. I'd say, oh, glory to God. But you drive up here and tell me, I've been filled with the Spirit of the Lord. I speak with tongues. I say, oh, God, what? And I said, to show you what is happening, you have led one of the dearest girls of our church into an incomparable setting with her family. And they sit there where you are now seated and cry, and I don't know what to say. And your meeting has been canceled on the University of Arkansas campus. It made him furious. He stood up and he walked out and slammed that door. I have a good ending. The young fellow came to himself. He found himself. And he made a trip to Dallas and apologized to me. And he's making a marvelous preacher. A marvelous preacher. A glorious preacher. But what he fell into was hurtful and divisive. It always is. It was in his life. It'll be in your life. It was in the churches where I've seen it. It'll be in your church. You'll not escape it. Now I have to close because I've been speaking to you an hour. I have to close. And the last one is this. There is a better way. There is a better way. You look at 1 Corinthians 14, 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. And then we're going to add to it 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 11. If I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Now he's talking as a Greek. To a Jew, everybody on the outside was a Gentile.
To a Roman, everybody on the outside was a provincial. To a Greek, everybody on the outside was a barbarian, you know, untaught, uncultured. So he uses the word talking in Greek. If I speak and the man doesn't understand, he will think that I'm a barbarian. Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Then he added, verse 19, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an imitation language. That ought to settle it forever. Think of the proportion. Five words, I love thee, Lord, hallelujah. Five words with my understanding, that I might encourage the saints. And they need encouragement. Great God, how our people need help and strength and the preaching of the truth and the gospel of Christ and need to be one to the Lord. I need to speak plainly and understandingly, zealously, filled with the Spirit of God. Five words, then 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Just the plain facts of the Scripture. And when we read and understand, what does the apostle say? Tongues shall cease. You'll never have any such problem anymore. Just listening to the voice of God that speaks in that holy and heavenly book.